Let's turn together now in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 19. And we read then to the end, chapter 1. Please again give your diligent attention to the reading and hearing of the Word of God. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I rejoice now in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's pray. Living and true God, we come now to your word. We come as those who are slow to hear and slow to understand. We pray for that mighty, invigorating work of your Spirit, that we again would see fresh truths from your word, that they would be brought to bear on our hearts and minds, and that we would go from here convicted of our sin, but rejoicing in our Savior Jesus Christ, and ever more zealous to be servants in his great and glorious kingdom. We pray for your Spirit, Lord, that it would rest upon us and that we would indeed see great light in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is my privilege to be here again and to be here with you all in chapel, particularly to be here as an alumni of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. As the years go by, I haven't moved that far from the seminary, but as the years go by, I graduated only 2 years ago now, 2.5 years ago, and increasingly thankful for what the Lord gave me in the years I was able to study here, and I hope that's the same for you. One of the great joys and privileges of coming here is being able now to speak from the Word of God to you, and this morning I have the privilege of doing so on the theme of really the ministry of the gospel. I know, if I remember correctly, that while I was here in chapel, you get a lot of pastors coming to speak to you about the ministry of the gospel. But hopefully this will be another such sermon that will be of great use to you as you contemplate this great calling. As I deliver a sermon on this topic, I'm also keenly aware of my inadequacy to speak of these things. Having only been ordained in the gospel ministry for a year or so, just a little over a year, very new to much of this, I'm not going to tell you anything that comes out of the deep well of my own experience. Rather, I'm going to come to you as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring you the Word of God and a message from our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, a message rooted in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to be looking specifically at Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, but looking there particularly at the theme of Paul, a minister of the gospel. Paul, a minister of the gospel. And what we're going to be looking at from this sketch that Paul gives us at the end of this chapter is what are the elements that make up a true gospel ministry? What are the elements that Paul sets forth that together comprise a biblical ministry? What does it look like to be faithful in the ministry of the gospel? Where does that ministry come from? What is its root? What is its central task? What is its result? And from where does its power come? Well, where does the ministry of the word come from? What's the root of a ministry of the gospel? Well, Paul says these words in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And then these words, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. Paul describes his ministry in the first place as being of divine initiative. He describes his ministry as a stewardship that was given to him by God. He is called to the gospel ministry directly by the living God. And you remember, in Paul's life, this is an unmistakable event. It's Acts chapter 9. He's on the road to Damascus, and that bright light comes and blinds him, and it's Christ himself who does two things in that narrative in Acts chapter 9. He subdues his enemy and turns Paul from an enemy of the cross to a lover of Christ and that cross. But at the same time, he subdues Paul and calls him to be a herald of the gospel. You remember when Ananias is called to go to Paul, and he is to Saul at that time, and he is afraid. The Lord says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles. He is the one whom I have chosen. He's the one whom I'm sending out. And Paul understands this. He says, my ministry is a stewardship that God himself gave to me. Acts chapter 13, we see the same thing reflected. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, and this is when they're contemplating the sending out of Saul, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Spirit says it's a divine calling. Paul, he reflects this in his letters as he writes to the church at Corinth. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Colossians 1:1, the book we're looking at here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And you will see this echoing throughout the ministry of the apostle Paul. He understands that what he has been given is a divine stewardship, that God has taken hold of him. And that's the beginning of any gospel ministry. The divine impetus lies behind a gospel ministry. When a minister called of God is at work, God himself has called and God himself is at work. And if you look through the Old Testament, you will see this again and again with the prophets. You think of Moses, who is called by God, arrested by the sight of the burning bush. You think of Elijah, who's called by God, Isaiah, who's called by God, Jeremiah, who's called by God, many of them in fear and trembling. But the central figure here is that the ministry of the word, to declare the word of God, begins with divine impetus. But it's a specific task. You notice this. What does he say? I've become a minister. He uses the word minister. A minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Two places there he describes the task. A minister, a servant, and then he says he's given a stewardship, which was given to me for you. A specific task. A minister. This word there is the same word we use for deacon. A servant. He's a servant of the Lord with a specific task. And take this stewardship, the mystery of the Word of God, and he is the one who is going to be delivering that as the servant of Christ and the servant of the church to the church. Here's the one, he's the servant, the one who bears the burden, who carries the load. And it's Christ's example, who washes the feet, who prepares the meal, who visits, who prays, all for Christ's church. Now here's the picture. The very first point that Paul makes about his ministry is that it's of divine initiative. It's of God's initiation. It's a stewardship that God actively entrusted and laid upon him, and the task is to be a servant of Christ for his glory and in his kingdom, and a servant of Christ's people. So that means that if you desire to be a minister of the gospel, you need to wrestle with this question. You need to wrestle with this question. Is this what the living God has called me to do? How can you wrestle with this question? Well, God in his wisdom has given us ways that we can understand this. He shows us as he puts a burden on our hearts by his Spirit to preach the word and declare Christ, a burden for lost souls, a burden and a love for his church and his people. But then he also gives gifts and graces, the gifts to be able to communicate his word, the graces to be one who is spiritual and loves Christ and is known for the fruit of the Spirit being evident, all these things. And these aren't things that we simply look at ourselves. God has given us a church in which these things are recognized, presbytery in which we're examined, and at times of testing in which we ought to be, yes, laying these things before the Lord, but then wrestling with honesty before God. Lord, is this what you would have me to do? If it is, Lord, show me the way, prepare the way, pave the way, and bless these preparations. But if the Lord blesses all these things and indeed compels you by his divine impetus into his service, you will realize more and more that it wasn't indeed your choice, that you're completely inadequate to the task, that you're completely unable to do what is set before you. But you will know that God himself has compelled and impelled you to do it. And as he sends, he also will equip. Some may want to run like Jonah. Remember, Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh and preach, and instead he ran the other way as fast and as hard as he could. Some may tremble like Jeremiah. But at the end of the day, when God calls, when God's call comes, we ought to heed it. We ought to be careful to lay it before the church and have the approbation of the church. But we ought to always remember that the stamp of divine impetus lies behind the gospel ministry. But what is the central task of the ministry? What has Paul been called to do? What has he been called and set apart for? What's the stewardship that was given to him? The stewardship was to fulfill the word of God, verse 26, the mystery which was hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. And Paul has been, so far in the book of Colossians, speaking of this mystery. And the mystery that he has been speaking of is the mystery of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the gospel and God's redemptive plan for all mankind in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul calls this mystery a stewardship. What's a stewardship? Something held in trust. It belongs to someone else. And Paul often uses this to describe his ministry. Called by God, a divine impetus that God was the one, but now something has been handed to him, a stewardship. The mystery is that unveiling of the new covenant and all of its glory. The plan of redemption prophesied in the Old Testament, there in types and shadows, but now revealed supremely in the person and work of Christ. The mystery is the full light of the glory of all the promises of the Old Testament made yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And the unveiling of the truth that this message is now to go to the ends of the earth, Jew and Gentile. And Paul is ready and willing to carry it. The mystery is the unveiling of the full import of language like this. Abraham, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The mystery is the unfolding of texts like Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Paul now understands that the unveiling of the mystery here, the gospel has gone to all the nations because Christ has come. Well, the mystery is that God has an intention to redeem from the nations a church, the body of Christ. A great people. A people in which he himself dwells. the temple of the living God, in which God is gathering stones, living stones, and building them up into a holy people. And the climax of that mystery, the mystery which has been revealed, has been hidden from the ages, verse 26, and from generations, but has now been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the heart of that mystery is this: Jew and Gentile together engrafted into one body, the church, united to Christ, Christ in you, given the hope of glory. And Paul calls this the riches of God's glory. And it's made known by God Himself, by His entrusting of this message to men He's called to declare it. Now, what does a steward do? We know from Jesus' parable of the talents what a steward ought not to do. Having been called and having been entrusted with this message, there is salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What does a steward now do with what God has given? Steward is given the task then of distribution. The word of God, word from God, goes to Paul and then to Colossae and to Asia Minor and to all the Gentiles. It's a stewardship entrusted for distribution. And for you, one day, if the Lord would indeed call you and bring you to that place, He lays a call on your life. He grants you a stewardship, a message to be preached. And the task is to declare it to the world. Here's the illustration. A herald is given a scroll from a king. He walks to the wall of the castle or to the center of the city. And he unfurls that scroll and he begins to read. And it's a position really of great simplicity. It's a simple work. It's the entrustment of a message. It's the deliverance of that message, a message from the king. The central duty of the ministry of the gospel is this, then: to preach and proclaim the King of Glory. To preach the Word of God. Now, some of you are thinking now, Peter, this is obvious. That's what a minister of the gospel does. Paul was inspired by the Spirit of the living God in 2 Timothy. And he had to charge Timothy, particularly, even after he had trained him. And he had to remind him, Timothy, preach the Word. We always need to be reminded that this is the charge, in season and out of season, that the central duty and task is to take the mystery entrusted to a man, set apart by God, and declare that mystery to the world. Three marks of this preaching in verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. First, what do we preach? The mystery. Him we preach. There, Paul gets to the heart of it. We preach Christ. I determined to know nothing among you, Paul said to Corinth, except Christ and Him crucified. And let your ministry be marked by this: the relentless, never-ending, unstoppable preaching of Christ, His person, His works. If you would read Colossians 1, the beginning of this chapter, you would see that Paul is a man transfixed with the glory of Christ. Christ, the agent of creation. Christ, the redeemer of His people. Christ, the glorious King and head of all things and head of the church. And he delights to teach and preach Christ. His office as prophet, priest, and king, His first coming, His second coming, His love, His glory, His beauty, His majesty, the cross of Calvary where He died so that we might have life, everlasting life, and be freed from the condemnation which is justly ours. His resurrection, so that we need not fear death or sickness or trial, but know that the victory is ours. Paul says, Him we preach. His eternity, His wisdom, His power, His glory. Paul says, Him we preach. Again, a very simple instruction. A biblical ministry is marked by a biblical fixation on Christ. He's at the heart of the mystery. He's the way to the Father. The Father and the Son, they send the Spirit. But it is in Christ, the mediator, that we have fellowship with God. We have access to God. And we have the Word of God that comes to us. And so we preach Christ. Augustine, reflecting on this, said this: the business of a minister is not to make men marvel at their eloquence, but simply that men might marvel at Christ. But Paul uses another term here. He says, Christ we preach, but then he says, warning every man. Paul uses the word here, nuphetēo, means to warn, to rebuke. That there is a cutting, warning element to preaching. And in the past weeks at Covenant Community Church, we've been going through Malachi. And Malachi here is a preacher. And and even in the Old Testament, in types of shadows, he preaches Christ. But what his preaching is full of, and what the prophets are full of, and what Christ's preaching is full of, is often warning. The warnings to turn away from sin and to find refuge in God, to flee from the wrath to come, to know that God is a consuming fire, that He's a judge of sin, and that to live and to wallow and to love sin is dangerous. What Paul is saying is that preaching that doesn't warn men and women and boys and girls to flee from the wrath of God is not faithful preaching. It's not biblical preaching. Imagine yourself, the wheel of a ship sailing on a stormy night. You're lost, you're pitching, you're unsure of your direction. Suddenly, flashing through the gloom straight ahead, you see a light blinking on and off. And with each flash, you quickly realize that it means, if I do not turn, we perish. If I do not turn, we perish. It's a lighthouse. It's a flashing beacon going through the darkness. Like on and off, and it's saying one simple thing, turn or perish, turn or perish. And that preaching has that function. As the function that every week, week in and week out, it flashes the bright light of the Word of God and it says, turn from your wicked ways or perish, turn or perish. Paul says, warning every man. There's an element of warning in preaching. But not just warning. Preaching Christ in all of His glory, warning every man that He's the judge of all the earth, but also teaching every man in all wisdom. Teaching. It's not only the uncovering of sin and the warning, but now it's the building up of the one who's put off the old man and is putting on the new man in righteousness and holiness. Paul has the whole orbit here of the ministry of the Word in just a few phrases. To teach, to build up, like Jesus said in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The minister is the one who is to be declaring the pattern after which we ought to strive for righteousness and holiness and be conformed to the image of Christ, to teach God's attributes, to teach His works, to teach His law, and that the congregation might be more and more conformed, and we, as we preach, be more and more conformed. Negatively, Paul says, warning every man. Positively, teaching every man, building them up in Christ to be conformed to His image, to spur them on to love and to good works, that Christ might be glorified. Here's the picture of the central task of the ministry. Paul says one more thing about a biblical ministry. At the end of verse 28, he moves to a very stunning picture. A sobering picture, a glorious picture, a picture that every minister of the gospel ought never, ever to forget. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul now is lifting his gaze and he's looking to the end of that ministry. He's looking beyond this life and he's looking to the life to come. He's looking at that day when either his congregants, those who he has preached to, whether they pass from this life into the life to come, or that day when Christ returns and they are and the believer is before the judgment seat of God. He has eternity in view, and this is a mark of every biblical ministry, to have eternity in view. What's the aim of a biblical ministry? What does Paul say? Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The aim of a biblical ministry is a presentation. Preaching Christ, teaching, warning every man. Why? To present the believer, the church of Christ, as perfect before Christ. Perhaps you've read Pilgrim's Progress. Hopefully you have. And in Pilgrim's Progress, you have the picture of a Christian minister. And his name is Greatheart. And what is Greatheart known for in his ministry? It's the picture of a pastor, yes, but he's the one who goes ahead of the pilgrims, who is willing to fight their battles for them. He's the one who continually teaches, exhorts, and instructs, and he has a relentless goal, and he pursues it without letting up. And what's that goal? So that the pilgrims might reach the celestial city, that they might make it there safely, that they might make it all the way home, that he might present them to the Lord of glory. Paul uses that picture here. That your heartbeat ought to be that everyone to whom God gives you to minister, that one day you might present them perfect to Christ himself. Paul says that we, Paul and Timothy and Epaphras here in Colossae and every faithful gospel minister, might present every believer mature in Christ. And therefore Paul says this in verse 29, "To this end, for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his mighty working, which he works in me mightily." Here's the goal. Keep your eye on it. You're not just trying to fix marriages, to comfort the grieving, to preach another sermon, to repair another bulletin. These aren't what we do in the ministry. We are here because God has impelled us by divine impetus, because God has given us a message to preach, and God has set a goal before our eyes that we might one day see every man presented perfect before Christ. A great goal has in mind a view of a day, a great day when the trumpet of the archangel will sound and Christ leads the train of angels and spirits of just men made perfect in the day of the resurrection, the great day of the Lord. And look again at this matter of presentation in verse 28. Paul says that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But if you go back just a few verses, you'll notice that Paul has taught something else. Very striking. Speaking of Christ in verse 20, "And by Christ the Father reconciles all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." For what purpose? What did Christ do this for? "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Paul is saying here, he's just putting up a parallel. He's putting up a parallel here. And he is saying that on that great day, it is both Christ's intent and ought to be the minister's intent with Christ to present every believer mature in Christ Jesus. And you'll see at the end of verse 29 that he intensifies this language of union. In another place, Paul contemplated his labor, called by God to preach a foolish message, to shepherd souls to the gates of heaven, and he cried out these words, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who can do this?" But in verse 29, the answer comes. "To this end, I also labor," says Paul, "striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily." He says this, it's not only a union in task, that Christ calls us by divine impetus to preach his word and to shepherd his flock, that we might together with him, even as it were, present before the Father a bride, if God would so call you to be a gospel minister. But here comes the answer to this great mystery, who is sufficient for these things. "To this end I also labor, striving according to his mighty power which he works in me." What is Paul saying? He says, you must strive, labor, and toil, and give yourself, your life, till your dying breath for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in this ministry. But he says, when you do this, notice who is actually working. When Paul preaches, Christ is preaching. When Paul labors, he's saying, Christ is laboring. When Paul presents, it's really Christ who is doing the presentation. "For I strive, but Christ is working mightily in me." What happens to what should happen to every gospel minister? He should recede into the background. He should begin to disappear. His words are not important. His ministry is not important. There are thousands of graves that people would walk by of men that might be a gospel minister. We read church history and we read of all these great people. But it's really just a handful of those who are remembered. But there have been thousands who God has raised up. And all that is left of their legacy, it's not for us to remember. But it is Christ who has built His church and exalted His name. And who has done His work through them to His glory. The goal of a ministry then is that it's the mighty power of Christ at work which ought to be front and central, and that you and your glory disappear. Now this points you to your greatest need. What did McShane say when he was asked, what is your people's greatest need in your ministry? Robert Murray McShane said this, "My people's greatest need is my holiness." What did he mean there? My conformity to the image of Christ. My closeness to Christ. My abiding in and with Christ. My glory and my word being passed away, but rather the holiness and beauty of Christ being declared in and through my labor. Your usefulness is going to increase more and more as you are conformed to the image of Christ in holiness. And you disappear, and Christ's word and His work are central. So here's this great theme, the minister's union with Christ in His labors. Where does it begin? How can you seek after this wonderful thing that Paul described in his experience? Well, it begins with this. You must love Christ. You must passionately love the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on His work and His cross and what it means for you. Never forget, you're not just dispensing these things. You are feeding on Him. You are loving Him. Abraham Kuyper. See, it's obvious that if I say you must be a Christian to be a minister of the gospel, Abraham Kuyper was well into his ministry when a little old lady from his congregation came to him and said, "Pastor, you don't believe what you're preaching. You don't know who Christ is." And he went back to his study. And those words burned in his mind and his heart. And his only answer in his conscience was, "She knows Christ and I don't." And it was then, well into his ministry, that he first bowed his head to the King. And he first understood that he needed to be united to Christ and in love with Christ and believing in Christ in order to be a minister of Christ. That's where union with Christ begins. But then we seek it and we labor after it. Why did the apostles in Acts chapter 6 say we must be devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer? Because they understood that it was feeding on Christ and communion with Christ and seeking the favor and power of Christ which would empower their ministry. So brother, meditate on Christ. Pray to Christ. Hunger and long for Him. And never, ever think that it let your ministry become a mechanical exercise, but let it rather be the fruit of a life which is intertwined with the life of Christ by the mercy and power of God, by His Spirit working in you, that you would be one who is ever broken and humbled before God and ever understanding that as you need Christ, so the congregation needs Christ, so the world needs Christ. And that these things would then spur you on to preach sweetly, diligently, till your dying breath. Let Christ work in me as I preach His glory, kingdom, and salvation. Let's pray. Indeed, O God, we cry out with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things. We would first praise You that there is fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins in which guilty sinners can lose all their stains. We pray that You would make us men who ever remember and meditate on and glory and wonder in Your grace to us in Christ Jesus. And then we pray that You would indeed make clear the way for these men, that stamp of divine impetus, Lord, that central task of preaching and that empowering that comes from walking and living close to You, the living God. Lord, we long to see great harvest, great blessing, and great wonders. And we long to see them done not by our power, but by the power of Christ who works in us. We pray that you would help us to give him all the glory and to seek after you and your church and your kingdom and labors in it, that he may increase and that we might decrease. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us alone, but you've given us your Spirit and your Word, and that you promise your presence. So we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.